Thank you so much. For our last Rockside graduation, you responded phenomenally with 23 crock pots of stuff. And so anyways, just to remind you, Brent, come next Sunday with a crock pot of some dish and a dessert, and we will celebrate with the Rockside guys as two of their fellows graduate. Also in August, we usually have an ice cream social on a Sunday night at Rockside, so there'll be some details about that coming up in the bulletin. If you would stand with me, and let me begin reading in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, down to verse 62, the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Nice welcoming response, right? Yikes. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. In other words, he said, "Knock it off." Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were talking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Luke and what he recorded as he listened and observed the ministry of Jesus, walking on the earth, opening blind eyes, healing the sick, casting out demons, stilling the storm, and going to the cross in our place. I ask that the anointing of your Holy Spirit would flow through me now. What should be said, may that be said. What should be deleted, may that be deleted. And may your people grow deep in your word, rooted in the scriptures, minds renewed by your Holy Spirit and by your word. Thank you, Lord. And we ask that you'd make Scott Valley a healing place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been gradually working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and it's a wonderful book, some phenomenal pictures and snapshots of Jesus, him touching people, proclaiming the gospel, of course, forgiveness of sins, demonstrating that he is truly God in the flesh. And I love Luke's perspective. As we know, he was a doctor, and so he has a keen interest in people's physical health, okay? And we see Jesus touching bodies and making, people whole in many instances. If you look at verse 51 there, look what it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Now, what is Luke talking about here, taken up to heaven? What he's referring to is the ascension, okay? Don and Communion mentioned we have the incarnation, okay? We have 33 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. We have his death on the cross. We have his resurrection. We have his ascension back to heaven. And then we have the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, we have Jesus' second coming, coming sometime in the future. So we have this picture of Jesus, fully God, fully man, Emmanuel, God with us, and his whole redemptive picture, okay? And Part of that is his ascension back to heaven. Now, in many churches, and maybe you grew up in a denomination or a church that remembered Ascension Sunday, okay, 40 days after Easter is a Thursday, okay, and that is Ascension Day. And typically, in many churches, they have an Ascension Sunday where they recognize the ascension of Jesus back to heaven, to see it at the Father's right hand, okay? Now, the ascension is very important. It probably gets neglected. I have neglected it, I think, okay? But it's important because it gives this picture of the finality of Jesus going back to heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, what's important about that? What's important about that is that Jesus is living presently at the Father's right hand, and he's praying for you. Can you believe that? In heaven, Jesus has scars on his hands. Thomas saw them, didn't believe that Jesus could have risen from the dead, saw those and said, "My Lord and my God," okay, and knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. So he ascends to the Father, and he's interceding presently, and Hebrews tells us that, okay? And the other thing that it reminds us of is this issue of assurance of salvation. It absolutely pains me when I talk to people sometimes and they're not sure they're saved, or they're not sure their sins are forgiven. They don't have assurance. For whatever reason, okay, they don't realize that the Bible says these things are written that you may know you have eternal life. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Friends, this is a phenomenal, mind-boggling truth. I've talked to some people over the years, and I've had people get mad at me because I've said, "I know when I die, I'm going to heaven." I had one friend get mad at me and say, "How can you be so arrogant to say that?" And I just was like, hey, read it for yourself. It's not my idea, but it's the gospel. And I have forgiveness of sins and assurance of eternal life, okay? And I don't walk around every day wondering, "Oh, geez, have I done enough to please God today?" Friends, that's not the gospel. It's forgiveness of sins, okay? It's given freely, God's grace received by faith, okay? And the ascension is part of that picture, okay? If you would look on your calendar there, okay, the first blank in that letter in the section A, historically, Ascension Sunday has been part of the church calendar, okay? We probably neglected in our tradition, okay? But it should be mentioned, and interestingly enough, Luke starts off this section with, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. When you pray, you are talking to a living Savior. And you are talking to a Savior who's seated at the right hand of the Father. And you're talking to a Savior that when he died, he said, "It is finished. It's done." We can rest in his unfailing love and know that our sins are forgiven. Do not let Satan steal that truth from you. Don't let regrets about the past or shame or mistakes, okay, let the enemy use that to put a finger in your chest and say, "No, you blew it too bad." That's a lie. It's paid for. Jesus said, "It is finished." The second blank there on your outline, Jesus came from heaven, okay, comes to earth, dies, rises from the dead, and goes back to heaven, okay? He is a living Savior seated at the right hand of the Father. The third blank, the redemptive work of Jesus is finished, okay? In that scripture there in Hebrews 1:3 that's at the bottom of that section, it says he sat down at the majesty of the Most High. Why does this matter? Well, it matters because in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, as well as in the temple, okay, the priests never sat down. They were constantly working, cleaning things, sacrificing lambs, doing all the things priests did in the tabernacle and in the temple, and they never sat down. Why? The sacrifices that they made were never enough. There always had to be more. They had to do it again and again. And it's symbolically pictured for us in the fact that they never sat down. Okay? And what happens after Jesus dies? He goes to heaven and he sits down because it is finished. Friends, you can rest in the unfailing love of the Lord and the endless assurance, the power of the Holy Spirit, and know that Jesus is a resurrected, risen Savior, seated at the right hand of the Father. He knows you by name. He saw you in your mother's womb. He's with you today. He will be with you till he takes you to heaven. You know my favorite verse, one of my favorites, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ. If you are having a bad day, if you're fighting despair, if you're facing a problem that seems insurmountable, it's not, because nothing is impossible with God. And God is working. You know my dear friend Dave Hall, pastor in Reading, okay? We've been friends for 40-some years now. And I can't talk about him without getting emotional because he has poured so much into my life. And I hope you have a friend like that who loves you no matter what and speaks into your life and loves you, okay? What does he say sometimes at the staff meetings at his church? When they're talking about all kinds of problems and nobody knows what to do and whatever, he'll just say with this little smirk on his face, I think God's up to something. No matter what is going on in your life or in this world, God is on his throne and he is working. And your life is in his hands, and I think God is up to something. Do not be brainwashed by the news of the day. Do not be inundated and totally consumed with the problems and the news of our world. Why? Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Colossians 3:1 says, set your hearts on things above, not on earthly things. Now you got to pay your bills, you got to do your jobs every day, you got to deal with stuff. But friends, you have citizenship somewhere else. It's in heaven. Don't be so stuck here and inundated with everything here that you do not remember that God is on the throne and that you belong to him and your citizenship is in heaven. And no matter what is happening, God is up to something. Now look back at your outline there. I've listed there in that last section, the last line there, the ongoing ministry of Jesus is intercession and giving assurance in our hearts. Go to the last chapter of Luke for just a moment, see what it says. Right there at the end of the chapter of Luke 24, verse 50, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Okay, that's the ascension. Okay, Luke ends his gospel with that. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 9 says the same thing. Okay, I already referred to Hebrews 1:3. Okay, seated at the right hand of the Father, the work of salvation is done. Okay. And I would encourage you to read Hebrews 4:14 this afternoon. Look at, turn to 1 Timothy for just a second. I do want you to see this scripture. The book of 1 Timothy also gives this picture of Jesus coming, Jesus' redemptive work, and then Jesus' ascension and return back to heaven. This little section probably was a hymn that was sung in the early church, okay? It was a restatement of biblical truth about Jesus and who he is and what he has done. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery, that's referring to the incarnation, God becoming flesh, from which true godliness springs, is great. He appeared in the flesh. That's the incarnation. Jesus is physically here in human form. Was vindicated by the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit at his baptism said, came down and vindicated and said, Jesus is who he says he is. He's not an imposter. Okay? Was seen by angels, was preached upon the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. That's the ascension. Jesus finishes his redemptive work and returns to heaven, presently giving us intercession and assurance in our daily lives. Okay? Look at that next section and see what it says in verse 51. Okay? Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Okay? Jesus is in the north, probably near the Sea of Galilee, and then he's heading south. Okay? We won't turn there, but in the book of Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 7, at the beginning of that first section, okay, there's a prophecy that's talking about this. Okay? And the verse says in Isaiah, he set his face like a flint. How many things could Jesus have been distracted by during his 3-year ministry? Millions of things. Satan tried to tempt him and distract him. Okay? Some people wanted to make him an earthly king. He was constantly dealing with the disciples' confusion about his mission. Okay? The Pharisees hated him. Okay? All these things are swirling about him. And Isaiah 50, verses 5 to 7 says, he set his face like the flint. He came for one purpose, to do what we remembered here this morning, to die on the cross for our sins. And no matter what happened around him, he knew, I'm going to Calvary to die for the sins of humanity, to pay the price for our sins. And so we have that phrase there, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Could that map go up on the screen, please? I want you to just see this, okay? This is a map of the Holy Land. Okay, the Sea of Galilee is in the north, the Dead Sea's in the south, okay? Jesus is coming from the north, okay? And you can see Samaria in the middle there, okay? And Samaria was populated by what, in a very disparaging way, was called half-breeds. Jews looked at Samaritans as half-breeds. And what happened was, in 721 BC, the Assyrians came into this area and took it captive and hauled many of the people there away back to Assyria. Some were left behind, and some married non-Jewish people, okay? And that's why Samaritans, okay, has this bad name at that time. So we have Sea of Galilee in the north. Jesus is traveling south, goes near this village of Samaria, okay, en route to Jerusalem, where he's going to die. Thank you. Okay, so look what it says there in verse 52. After he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now, I wish Luke had given us a few more details. He didn't say he sent him into the village to get food. He didn't say he sent him in a village to spend the night, find a place to stay. He just said he went in there, they went in there to they went in there to get things ready for him. And look what it says in verse 53. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Okay, they felt they had not been faithful to the covenant. They had married non-Jews. They were considered half-breeds. And so there was a lot of animosity, okay? Interestingly enough, Jesus has a very different view of Samaritans. Did you ever get an opinion about something and then come to a realization that maybe God had a different idea than you did? I mean, you're just convinced you're right. I mean, after all, look what they did. And you pray about it, hopefully. You read the scriptures, hopefully. You talk with a Christian friend and you realize, you know what? Maybe God's up to something, even though I'm convinced this is a disaster. Friends, God, Jesus, in this case, is looking at the Samaritans very differently than the disciples are, okay? In your first blank there, under letter B, Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And look at what happens when they go into this Samaritan village, okay, and they don't receive the hospitality that they would hope, and they shouldn't have been surprised. They did not welcome them because they were heading for Jerusalem. Samaritans had a different copy of the Torah. They had a different place that they worshiped, okay, they hated the Jews and they wanted nothing to do with Jerusalem. And look what it says here. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? And some translations actually end with this phrase there, just as Elijah did. Do you want us to call down fire just as Elijah did back in 2 Kings 1 and destroy them? Do you ever want to call down fire on somebody? Don't raise your hand. We've all been there. I mean, welcome to life in this world. Somebody doesn't handle something the way we like. Somebody, is rude, or somebody's at a stop sign and they don't go when the light turns. Whatever it may be, that's life here on planet Earth. Okay. Now every Jewish boy knew this story of Elijah. Okay. And no doubt Jewish boys think hearing this story had a conflict on the playground, if you will, and thought, Lord, if you just call down fire from heaven, destroy them, get rid of them. Friends, God sees those conflicts and those issues different than we do. And he always has a redemptive purpose. And usually what has to happen is we have to calm down, get in the scriptures, get in prayer, get in worship, get with a friend, and talk about the situation. And after a while, it won't take long for you to realize, I believe, that whatever you're having a problem with, you need the grace of God because you're a flawed sinner, and they need the grace of God because they're a flawed sinner, okay? And the conflict or the problem has happened. Friends, get in that mindset of saying, Jesus, what are you doing in this situation? What is your perspective on this problem? What is your redemptive plan to resolve this, to guide this? How can I grow? You can always look in the mirror and say, Lord, what are you trying to show me? You see, we want grace for ourselves and we want judgment for other people because we're convinced we're right. God's plan, redemptively, is always bigger and broader than what we see. James and John, on your outline there, reacted with a desire for divine vengeance. It's not on your outline there, but I would encourage you to read Romans 12, 19, where Paul says, vengeance is mine. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. You know what, folks? We cannot handle the judgments that we carry around about other people. You can't. It'll kill you. It's God's problem. You lose more sleep, have more upset stomachs, have more acid indigestion, have more tension in your mind when you just say, Lord, I'm going to release this thing and put it in the Lord's hands. And I forgive that person and I pray a blessing upon them. I need your grace and I pray grace upon them. I guarantee you, you'll sleep better at night, you'll feel better, and you know what you'll be doing? You'll be obeying the gospel. Don't we live in this turbulent, toxic time? And social media has made it worse. There is so much garbage on Instagram and TikTok and all these other things, folks. Let's not get sucked into that world, okay? Because it's absolutely acidic, will absolutely destroy your mind, your spirit, okay? And I think we have a calling from Scripture to walk quietly with Jesus in this world that we live in. You've heard me say it, and I'm going to say it again, but I am convinced when the Apostle Paul walked around Ephesus, which it was a horribly sordid city, okay, with all kinds of sexual immorality and idolatry and garbage. And Rome was the same way. Many of those Middle Eastern cities, okay, were just horrible places. I don't think that Paul marched into the mayor of every city and said, don't you know this is terrible? You got to put a stop to this. I don't think he did that. I think he proclaimed Christ crucified. He recognized that the world was a sinful place, and he knew that he had been placed there as the church itself to proclaim Christ crucified, okay, to spread his life, a seasoning salt, okay, in a toxic environment. And I think Jesus wants us to do the same thing. okay? James and John, and you can read it in Mark 3:17, okay? They were fiery personalities. They got all jacked up. They got all wound up. The Lord destroyed them. And in Mark 3:17, they were even called the sons of thunder because of these fiery personality that they had. The next blank there, Jesus had a gracious, redemptive plan for Samaritans. They're all fired up. They didn't welcome us. They didn't open the door. They didn't give us food. We want to rain down fire. And said, no, we're not going to do that. Okay? I'm going to do a redemptive work in these Samaritans, even though you Jewish people hate them. Okay? 2 Peter 3:19, God is not willing that any should perish. Interestingly enough, Jesus built on this theme in other places, okay? Turn to Luke chapter 10 for just a moment and see what it says. Luke chapter 10, verse 37, it should be just on the other side of the page. And interestingly enough, we won't read it. You've heard it many times, but it is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Can you imagine people hearing that story, okay, about this Samaritan person that helped a wounded person on the side of the road? He'd been robbed and had beaten and was bloody, and a Samaritan helped this person. It's like, okay, we hate the Samaritans. Why are you telling us about a good Samaritan? Okay, so put the blank, put in the blank there, good Samaritan, next to Luke 10. 30 to 37, okay? A priest walked by that bloodied, broken person. A Levite walked by that bloodied person and did nothing, but the good Samaritan stopped and helped him. The second blank, look over in Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. We got a good Samaritan, now we got a thankful Samaritan, okay? And the last one there, we won't turn there, but in John, no, yes, we will, okay? Turn to John chapter 4 and see what it says. Okay, Jesus talks to a Samaritan woman here in this chapter, and see what it says in John. I'm not sure he is when the sound system blows up. But yes, I know he is. If we could get rid of that sound, that'd be great. Thank you. John chapter 4, verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus is talking to a woman. He's talking to a Samaritan, okay? He's breaking all social taboos, okay? This woman has been married many times. She has a scandalous past, and Jesus reaches out to her and treats her like a human being, okay? Good word, good reminder for us today. Let's go to the second section there in Luke chapter 9. And see what it says. Luke chapter 9, verse 57, okay? On your outline there, letter C, the last section, there's three would-be followers of Jesus, okay? Did you ever, in a fit of enthusiasm and emotion, tell God some great thing you're going to do for him? It's kind of maybe the stuff of junior high camp. Okay, or you know, college enthusiasm. I've been there many times. I've done it myself. Okay, we're convinced that we're going to do some great thing for God. Okay? We have three people here, okay, lacking an awareness of their own situation, maybe their own heart, okay? But we see Jesus use them as examples of the cost of discipleship. And see what it says in verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, this is the first man, I will follow you wherever you go. When I was studying this, I remembered Matthew 26, verse 33, okay, where Peter, right before Jesus is arrested, okay, says, I will follow you wherever you go. I will never leave you. And Jesus, in that moment of Peter's pompous, bombastic declaration, says, before, you're going to deny me three times. We're not always aware of what's inside of us, are we? We're not always aware. We sometimes live with this pompous self-confidence of what we think we can handle and what we're going to do for God. And friends, humility never goes out of style. Walking with Jesus with a sober spirit, aware of our own fallenness, our own temptations, okay? And that's what this challenge is about here, okay, in this situation. What does Jesus respond? Verse 38, Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's saying to this guy, you say you're going to follow me, but you need to understand you're going to be sleeping on the ground. Foxes have place to live, birds have places to live, but I do not. And if you follow me, be prepared for some rough circumstances, okay? The first blank there, following Jesus may cost material comforts, okay? The second one, see what it says with this second man who speaks, verse 59. He said to another man, follow me. Now he replies, but he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus responds, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, kind of a harsh statement, wouldn't you think, okay? Most commentators believe that Jesus is not referring to a dead man coming back to life and burying another dead person, no. Okay, he's referring to spiritual deadness in people, okay? They're alive physically, but they're spiritually dead. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Following me has to take precedence over everything else. And the next blank there, following Jesus takes precedence over family loyalties. I've talked to many people over the years, okay, who have grown up in really rough situations, and they knew all they had was Jesus. They knew it. Other people have not grown up in some situations, okay? And there's all kinds of family loyalties and connections, and those are good, and they're wonderful, and they're a blessing. And Jesus is proclaiming that allegiance to Christ and following him takes precedent over family loyalties. And you got to realize that. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, okay? Thank God for our families and whatnot, okay? But let's not make them an idol, because we are to worship only Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? And this is what Jesus is saying in the strongest of language. And look at the last one here, verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Last blank there, following Jesus requires a singular forward focus, okay? And I think Philippians 3, 13 to 14 helps us. Forgetting those things are behind, okay, I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I love Hebrews 11, 8. Okay, it talks about Abraham there, and it says he set out, okay, following God, and he didn't know where he was going. You ever make a trip and not know where you're going? What Jesus, that, yeah, Jeremiah is doing that, okay? He's making a trip, and he knows he's going to Jamaica, but after that, he knows nothing, okay? Okay, but that's what God called him to do. Do you ever make a trip and not know where you're going? Do you know when you first give your life to Christ, you have no idea what's coming in the years to come? Your sins are forgiven, you're born again, you're following Jesus, but you don't know what the future holds. And you know what, friends? That's the way it should be. All the plans, all the prognostications, all the theories, all the whatever, you know what? Following Jesus is going to cost you something. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer made that clear, that German pastor who died in World War II in Germany, okay, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. It's going to cost you something to follow Jesus, okay? Our sins are forgiven, we're going to heaven, but the very concept of denying myself, following Jesus, talks about a costly discipleship, which is part of the drill, and it's part of following Jesus. Worship team, could you come? Lord, I thank you for this challenge we see. Thank you for speaking to those two disciples, James and John, who wanted to call down fire from heaven. And yet you repeatedly put the Samaritans in a good light because you had a redemptive plan for them. Thank you for this challenge of discipleship, Lord, that you gave the disciples material comforts, family loyalties, the cost of discipleship. You went to Calvary for us. Help us to embrace that cost and say yes to Jesus in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.